Deuteronomy chapter 3. This is God's holy word. Moses said, "Then we turned and went up the way to Bashan, and Og, the king of Bashan, came out against us, he and all his people, to battle at Edrei. But the Lord said to me, 'Do not fear him, for I have given him and all his people and his land into your hand. And you shall do to him as you did to Sihon, the king of the Amorites who lived at Heshbon.' So the Lord our God gave into our hand Og also, the king of Bashan, and all his people. And we struck him down until he had no survivor left. And we took all his cities at that time. There was not a city that we did not take from them. 60 cities, the whole region of Argob, the kingdom of Og in Bashan. All these were cities fortified with high walls, gates and bars, besides very many unwalled villages. And we devoted them to destruction, as we did to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, devoting to destruction every city, men, women, and children, but all the livestock and the spoil of the cities we took as our plunder. So we took the land at that time out of the hand of two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, from the valley of Arnon to Mount Hermon. The Sidonians call Hermon Sirion, while the Amorites call it Seir. All the cities of the tableland and all Gilead and all Bashan as far as Saleka and Edrei, cities of the kingdom of Og and Bashan. For only Og, the king of Bashan, was left of the remnant of the Rephaim. Behold, his bed was a bed of iron. Is it not in Rabbah of the Ammonites? 9 cubits was its length, and 4 cubits its breadth, according to the common cubit. When we took possession of this land at that time, I gave to the Reubenites and the Gadites the territory beginning at Aroer, which is on the edge of the valley of the Arnon, and half the hill country of Gilead with all its cities. The rest of Gilead and all Bashan, the kingdom of Og, that is, all the region of Argob, I gave to the half-tribe of Manasseh. All that portion of Bashan is called the land of Rephaim. J.R., the Manassite, took all the region of Argob, that is Bashan, as far as the border of the Jeshurites and the Maacathites, and called the villages after his own name, Havoth J.R., as it is to this day. To Machir I gave Gilead, and to the Reubenites and the Gadites I gave the territory from Gilead as far as the valley of the Arnon, with the middle of the valley as a border, as far over as the river Jabbok, the border of the Ammonites, the Arabah also, with the Jordan as the border, from Chinnereth as far as the Sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, under the slopes of Pisgah to the east. And I commanded you at that time, saying, 'The Lord your God has given you this land to possess. All your men of valor shall cross over armed before your brothers, the people of Israel, only your wives, your little ones, and your livestock. I know that you have much livestock, shall remain in the cities that I have given you until the Lord gives rest to your brothers as to you. And they also occupy the land that the Lord your God gives them beyond the Jordan. Then each of you may return to his possession, which I have given to you.' And I commanded Joshua at that time, 'Your eyes have seen all that the Lord your God has done to these two kings. So will the Lord do to all the kingdoms into which you are crossing. You shall not fear them, for it is the Lord your God who fights for you.' And I pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, 'O Lord God, you have only begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as yours? Please let me go over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, that good hill country and Lebanon.' But the Lord was angry with me because of you and would not listen to me. And the Lord said to me, 'Enough from you. Do not speak to me of this matter again. Go up to the top of Pisgah and lift up your eyes westward and northward and southward and eastward and look at it with your eyes, for you shall not go over this Jordan. But charge Joshua and encourage and strengthen him, for he shall go over at the head of this people, and he shall put them in possession of the land that you shall see.' So we remained in the valley opposite Beth Peor." This is God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. Our study in Deuteronomy now focuses on this historical section in the third chapter, in which we see Moses describing the conquest, the distribution, and what I like to call the viewing of the land, on his part at least. We'll look at that as we see what his request was. I would remind you that this chapter is within this entire context and historical background where Israel is just about to enter into the promised land. They had been wandering for 40 years in the wilderness. Moses is about to die. Joshua is about to succeed him as the leader. And so this is a great covenantal renewal ceremony that's taking place, hence this historical record. Because it was common when covenant documents were made that there would be a section in that covenant document that would be devoted to the historical record, the record of the great king and his dealing with the people over which he ruled. And in this case, the great king, of course, is Yahweh, the Lord. And this is the record of God's goodness and his blessing and his grace to his people. And Moses has been rehearsing that all the way back from the wilderness years. And that record is, of course, in chapter 2. And the defeat of King Sihon, which ends in chapter 2. And he just goes right into chapter 3. And in chapter 3, he begins to talk in terms of the conquest of the land in the first 11 verses, beginning with the defeat of the king by the name of Og. I don't know, there are some rather odd names here, aren't there? But they're names, hopefully, that stick in your mind, and I'm sure it stuck in the minds of the Israelites, because this would be something that would be referred to time and time again, as God refers to other key events time and time again. It would be a pointing backward to historical events, to God's mighty act in the past, to be a reminder to the people of what God will do in the days present and in the future. And that's really what's going on here in the first 11 verses. The advance against this king came at God's command, but it also comes with the promise of success. You remember, God commanded them, "Do not fear him, for I have given," first of all, he commands the Israelites, go in and go up against this great king. Now, it's a good thing that God went on and said, "Do not fear him, for I have given him and all his people and his land into your hand," because if you remember when we read this passage, there were 60 cities in this kingdom. Now, if there were 60 cities, I would imagine that he could have mustered a pretty good militia from each one of those cities, and he must have had a pretty good army. And you would possibly be thinking, here we're going to go up against King Og, and he is king over this region that extends, it's hard to describe it in short order here, but it was a vast region, 60 cities, walled cities, some of them were, so they were fortresses, and there were certainly many people who were able to defend those cities, but God says, go up against him. What would be your first reaction? Oh boy. I'd kind of look and see, well, how many guns or, knives or bombs or weapons or what do I have to go up against this great king? But here's what Moses had, the promise of God. Do not fear him, for I have given him over into your hand. Here the victory was the gift of God. The gift of God secured the victory for the people of Israel. So they didn't have to be worried about the height of the enemy's fortifications. Verse 5, fortified cities with high walls, with gates and bars. How are we going to get in there? I wonder if they asked the same question when they went around Jericho. I wonder if they even knew what God was going to do before that seventh day. And it just says the walls fell flat. and even the historical archaeological excavations that have taken place from the 18 to the 1900s and even later have given testimony to what the Bible tells us when it tells us about Jericho. There seems to be sufficient archaeological evidence even that tells us that those walls fell outward and they fell flat. God secured their success by giving them the gift of victory so that they didn't even need to be afraid of the fortifications or the height of the king. We'll look at that in a minute, but this was one big guy. He had a bed. If you look ahead for a moment, verse 11, it says his bed was a bed of iron, and it gives its measurements. Now, isn't this something kind of odd that in the Bible it would give the measurements of someone's bed? I don't know. Is that so that someone could know how big the sheets would need to be? I don't know. No, it's so that God would show them, as impressive as this giant of a person was, he was the last of the Rephaim, the notable giants in that time. And he had a bed, 9 cubits and 4 cubits. You can do the math. A cubit from here to here is about 18 inches. Here was one tall dude. One fortified city after another. Armies that were massive. And God says, I'm giving them over to you. It's almost as though God says, and you really aren't going to have to do much. Lifting a finger, the victory is yours. What does that say to us? What does it say to you about the God whom we serve? Paul picks up on this. If you'll go to the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul talks a bit about this in chapter 10 when he warns against idolatry. And he says in verse 6, after talking about what happened to the Israelites with Moses in the wilderness, these things took place for examples that we might not desire evil as they did. And he talked about that then from verse 7 through 9, what they did. And again at verse 11, he says, these things were an example to them, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. So think of what Paul says here. What we've been reading and studying in Deuteronomy isn't just an exercise in history. Paul says that was written down for you and for me today, for our instruction. Now, what do we get from it? Well, that's the wonderful thing about the Bible. What's the first word of verse 12? Therefore. And when you see that word, now you get the full picture. Let anyone thinks that he anyone who thinks that he stands, take heed lest he fall. There's a warning, but then there's a promise, verse 13. And this is a wonderful promise. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you to be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. I think that Paul picks up on this historical period in which Moses and Israel are going through these difficulties and temptations. And what Paul says is basically, I think, what God is saying to and through Moses here in the third chapter. Go up and take this kingdom, the kingdom of Og. And God then gives what? The promise. You know, if you think in terms of 1 Corinthians 10, 13, no, let no temptation take you. There's no temptation that will take you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful. When you face something, Israel faced a great army, a great people. When you face something, it's not that you're going to face it alone, but God is faithful. He's there. When you face anything, God is there. And he will not let you be tempted beyond what you are able to bear. God is faithful. God was faithful already back here in chapter 3 of Deuteronomy to his covenant people. This is a covenant renewal ceremony. It's a rehearsal of God's faithfulness to his covenant to his people. And God simply says, I'm going to deliver them into your hand. So go up and take this kingdom. It's walled cities. This was urban living. These were people who were living in urban walled cities that had fortresses that were built into them and enormous things. We read that King Og was so large, not only was his bed that size, but he was buried in an enormous sarcophagus, 14 foot by 6. I mean, I wouldn't want to be a pallbearer. Boy, and that's all rocks besides and stone. They had to go up against this man and his kingdom. But they went up against this enemy whom God told them to go out and to destroy with the assurance that God was with them. And God was going to say, do what you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites. Do you see that further assurance? You're gonna go up against Og. Oh, what if they had second thoughts? God takes away those second thoughts by saying, do to him, verse 2, what you did to Sihon, the king of the Amorites. That's just the chapter before. You remember what he did to Sihon, king of the Amorites? Destroyed them, lock, stock, and barrel, and devoted them to destruction. Remember, we talked about being under the ban, devoted to destruction. And God had been with them in that battle, and God is sending them into battle again, and he's going to be with them in this battle, and his promise is with them that he will devote this enemy to destruction, and Israel will be victorious. What do you learn from that? Well, God's work in our lives in the past should encourage us to trust him for the future. God has been faithful to you. He has been faithful to me. He has been faithful to all of his people. And even though we as his people stumble and fall, we find that our lives are filled with difficulties, we should never lose sight of the fact that our God, who is faithful, is always faithful. He isn't going to drop us, let us go, forsake us. He is going to continue according to his promise to be faithful, and he is with us. And we need to remember in the midst of those trials that God is faithful. 1 Corinthians 10:13. We need to remember God's ability and God's power to help us. Because God and God alone is the one who's able to get us through. God and God alone is the one that delivered this kingdom into the hands of the Israelites. They weren't the smartest army on the face of the earth. But they had the power of God, and God simply said, and I'm going to hand them over to you. And they struck them down until he had no survivor left. They could go forward. They could do what God called them to do, and they could obey God in the assurance that in obedience to his word, God's promise would not forsake them. And the victory was assured. I think that's a principle and a truth that undergirds much of Scripture. And I think back again, as I reflect on the life of Abraham, that's what Abraham had as well. A 99-year-old man who was given the promise of having an infant born of that old, tired body. Now, most would have just said, now that can't really happen. We even kind of smile today when we start thinking of 99 or 90-some-year-olds that we know and think, I don't think that they're going to be able to have children. But what did Abraham say when God told him that he was going to have a child, that God was going to do it? And he did it because Abraham understood something of God's ability and God's power. And Abraham was banking on God's ability and God's power to fulfill God's promise, not on Abraham's ability to produce children. And that's the power that's available to us, the power that will see us through our circumstances. How often do we look at circumstances and what's the last resort? Prayer. Well, I guess we could pray about it instead of the first. Isn't it something that we forget so quickly that the scripture says that God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think? That God is the one who delivered Og and his kingdom, this massive kingdom, into the hands of the Israelites. God was the one who gave the victory. And his greatness is mentioned here to remind us, as well as the people of Israel and the generations that would come, that victory is found in God and in God alone. It was God who won that victory. And that carries through in Scripture. There are many, many times, even in the life of David. One of my favorite times is when David is assured of victory. And God tells him, you take your army out, but don't do anything. But when you hear the rustling in the mulberry trees, there was the army of God at work. Or what about that passage where old Elisha, is it Elisha or Elijah? I always get them mixed up. He's at Dothan, I remember that. And his servant comes out for the garbage. And as he's looking up, he sees that they're surrounded by the Syrian army on the hills that surround Dothan. And the gleaming of the spears off of the morning light wakens up this servant. And he runs back inside and he says, Master, what are we going to do? And old Elisha puts his coffee down and he clears his throat and he states this wonderful theological profound truth. Those that are with us are more than those that are with them. Who's with us? It's just you and me. That poor servant, he didn't quite get it. So the prophet had to pray. What did the prophet pray? Open his eyes, Lord. What happened when his eyes were opened was he saw the army of the Lord of hosts standing between the Syrian army and the poor prophet and this poor servant. And then when the army came forth to deliver him into the hands of the king, the enemy, he prayed, and they were smitten with blindness. God's power delivers. God's power is able to deliver. And we should rest in those truths to be encouraging to our hearts that what we are called to do, God will enable us to do as long as we rest in his word and in his infallible power. He wants us to do what he has called us to do. And he will deliver into our hands what he wants us to accomplish, but we need to go forth. The battle is a cooperative effort. We are encouraged to go into this spiritual warfare, however, with temptation that we face on every turn, with that truth that we quoted from 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you. So when we face these trials, when we go into battle, when we do God's will, we don't go into it in our own strength. We go into it resting in the faithfulness of the Lord and knowing that God blesses obedience to his word. I see that in this passage where God says to Israel, I have given him over to you. I gave Sihon, king of the Amorites, over to you. And I'm going to do the very same thing with Og and his kingdom. He'll be delivered over to you. And then God expected them to move forward on the basis of that to the victory that he had assured them. One of the things that we can also see in this passage is that God had wiped away all sense of false security so that they could have a true sense of the security that would eliminate any fear in their lives. What do we mean by that? Well, If we put ourselves in the place of the Israelites, don't you think that they would have sort of done a self-evaluation? Go up against this enemy. What do we have left in our stock? What's our army look like? We're so small, they're so big. We would have done that same self-evaluation. What would be their security? They're men of war. But what had happened to their men of war? They had just finished burying the last one in the wilderness just prior to this. The previous chapter tells us that. Those that perished in the wilderness, those were the last of the men of war. So they didn't have any more mighty warriors left that they could count on to lead them into battle. All they had was a word from God. And that was all that they needed. They needed to remember, they needed to know that the word of God was stronger, greater, more powerful, a greater security than anything else. God had to eliminate anything in their lives that would give them a sense of security so that they would put their trust in Him. And then He gave them encouragement upon encouragement. We've said it before, we'll say it again. Do to him, verse 2 says, as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites. Remember what I did for you with him? I'm going to do that for you again. God keeps encouraging us to do what he wants us to do. You utterly destroyed them. You're going to utterly destroy this kingdom. And God creates an atmosphere for his people to put their trust in him so that they can move forward and that they can obey him. And this is how this passage begins. It moves then into the distribution and the invasion of the land, and I want to kind of glance over that and just a comment about it. It's a lengthy passage. It's a reciting of what took place between the tribes, the 2.5 tribes, the ones that wanted to stay on one side of the Jordan, and they didn't want to go over and go into the promised land, but they said, this is the better land for us. And Moses was afraid at first that they were going to be disobedient, but they turned out to be not disobedient. They said, we will go and we will battle with our brothers, and we will go forth and we will obey. And they did. And then they came back and they enjoyed the fruits of their labor, and the land was assigned to them. And all of this passage from verse 12 to verse 22 is a distribution of the possession of the land. The 2.5 tribes assisted their brothers in the conquest of the land to the west of the Jordan. But then they came back after that conquest. They settled down. God had given them their possession. But they were in a place where they could not enjoy it until the nation had its rest and had entered the promised land and had made that conquest that was to remove the inhabitants of the promised land so that Israel could settle. But what I'd like you to look at with me as we look at the latter part of this chapter is where it begins at verse 23, what I call the viewing of the land or maybe a peek into the land, because Moses really was forbidden, as this chapter heading has it, to enter the land. Moses had just begun to see the greatness and the power of God that brought to pass these promises to his people. And he makes this confession, there is no God in heaven or on any other God at all. And he says that in a general way, that means there is no one like God. No one can perform the deeds that God has performed. And so he's exalting the glory of God. And then he makes this plea, and it's a very strong plea when it says in verse 25, please let me go over. Some other translations have translated it, and it's a very, very strong, strong word, pleading with God. It expressed the deep longing of his heart. He had been with this people 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. They're right on the edge of going into the promised land. You think he would want to go in? Of course, this is the whole point of why he left Egypt with the people of God. God had called him to lead them, and he was one of the greatest leaders of all time. Certainly the greatest leader in all of Scripture. The man who is meekest in all of the earth, but what a leader he was. An intercessor for the people of God. Think with me for a moment of those times through the history of Israel when Moses pleaded with God, There's a wonderful passage in Exodus where God says, step back, Moses, I'm going to wipe Israel off the face of the earth and take you, and I'm going to start all over again. And God, he pleads with the Lord, a wonderful intercessory prayer. And the Lord relents, and the Lord then in turn blesses Israel through this intercession. In those instances, Moses is even a figure of the great intercessor and high priest of God's people, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the deepest longing of his heart would be to enter the promised land, and the Lord says no. And he pleads with him, and he says, let me go over the land beyond the Jordan, verse 25, and see the hill country and the Lebanon. And then immediately, verse 26, it says, but the Lord was angry with me because of you and would not listen to me. And the Lord said, enough from you. Do not speak to me of this matter again. And I think you know that that's clear enough that Moses himself would see as well, and he has accepted that he would not continue asking. Remember, Abraham asked and pleaded with the Lord for Sodom and Gomorrah. And it said, if there were 50, will you relent? And then he came back and he reduced the number. And he got down to about 10, I think it was. And then it says, and he left off, and God left. And yet we see Abraham as an intercessor. God didn't say, stop pleading. But here he says, stop. Enough. Do not speak of this matter again. And in this, we see Moses accepting the will of God. There's no resentment here. There's no whining. He had asked, God had answered, and God's purpose was clear, and he accepted what God said. He did not go one step further. So Moses had learned his lesson in terms of obedience when it came to hearing God's word. Sadly, that incident in which he struck the rock is the one incident that Scripture reminds us that he was judged for, and God would not let him enter the promised land because of it. But notice the mercy of God, verse 27. Go up to the top of Pisgah, that mountain. Lift up your eyes west, north, south, and east, and look with your eyes, for you shall not go over this Jordan. He gave Moses the opportunity to see the promised land. All four directions, look, see it, but he would not be allowed to enter. He longed to see the fulfillment of God's promises, but he was not permitted to pass. This great leader, with all of his great accomplishments, had one grave failure, and for that, he could not enter the promised land. But what a leader he was, nevertheless. And that's what I want to end with this evening as we think of Moses as a leader. A great leader, but a leader with faults. But a leader who followed the Lord in so many different ways. And at the end, he does what God calls him to do, verse 28, charge Joshua. And notice what it says, encourage and strengthen him. As I was looking at this passage, preparing and reading, so many commentators would talk about how it's so hard for leaders today, church leaders, to let go and let the next guy take up the reins, as it were. A new pastor comes to the church and hands off and just back away and let him go. But what does Moses do? He's told not only to charge Joshua, that's to give him the mantle, but encourage him. There was encouragement and strengthen him. He was given all that he needed to be the leader that God wanted him to be through Moses. And leaders need to be careful to explain or to encourage and to help their successors to be successful, whether it comes to churches or ministries. Today we see that so often. I've seen it in my own lifetime where those who were in charge of large ministries didn't prepare for succession. And when that succession came about, some not so very good things happened. This is grave, sound, deep wisdom that God gives to Moses. Encourage him and strengthen him as well as charge him. Don't just hand over the reins, but encourage him. The story is told about one of the great preachers in the late 18th century who laid down the reins, and another man came, and pretty soon that man was being lauded and applauded by people. And someone asked the older man who had retired, how did he deal with that? And he had to admit that he was a bit jealous at times, but he says, I solved that by praying for him, praying for his success, praying for his blessing to come upon that ministry, because he recognized that it wasn't his ministry. I think that's what Moses recognizes here. God is taking the ministry out of his hands, and this is going now into the hands of Joshua. Joshua needed every bit of the charge so that everyone would recognize that he was the leader. But he also needed the instruction and encouragement that Moses could give him. And he needed the strengthening that prayer would give and sustain him. And that's what a leader does, a good leader and a godly leader. And I think that Moses ended well as a leader of his people. And we need to keep that in mind as we see leadership transitioning in churches or in organizations, especially that are related to the church. And we also need to see leaders who can be wise as Moses was wise in the distribution of assets. Just to go back to that central part of the passage once again, it could have been an awful mess if Moses hadn't used wisdom that God gave him when these 2.5 tribes came to him and said, we don't want to go over into the promised land. Well, you're supposed to go over into the promised land. That would have been the first thing we would have said, wouldn't it? That's what we're here for. But Moses listened. And Moses chose to hear their words, not as rebellious words, testing their words, and their words tested true. And it became a wonderful distribution so that when the promised land and its divisions and the tribes were given their allotments in the promised land, it was all wonderfully laid out and distributed. And there's a leadership principle that is at work here. There's wisdom in these distributions of assets in terms of the promised land. There's distributions of assets that we see in our day today that can be in churches, that can certainly be in Christian families. And sadly, there have been cases in Christian families where there has been less than good that has taken place in the distribution of assets. I remember well, some many years ago, someone who came to me and told me of the fact that they wanted me to listen, and I think they wanted me to resolve a problem. Turned out to be a 28-year-old problem that Grandpa left them when he died, and the will gave the land to and the farm to the descendants. And for the last 28 years, they were at war with each other, and they still hadn't probated the estate. Would like me to take care of that in probably 5 minutes or less, and it was simply a problem I didn't have a magic wand to take care of. I found that that was one example of many where assets and the distribution of assets can cause unnecessarily unpleasant consequences if wisdom is not used. And that takes good leadership. Leadership in families, leadership in churches, leadership as Moses exemplifies it here over the people of Israel and the distribution of the assets of the promised land. And it's a reminder to us that we need to remember that these things, promised land, the assets that we have, these things are not our own. We can't be good leaders and we can't do these things if we don't remember that ultimately everything we have is a gift from God and it belongs to God. What you have, everything you have, is an act of God given to you, and He has made you a steward of that gift. And a steward is someone who's called to be responsible for something. The best example in all of Scripture is Joseph. He was a steward of all of Egypt. That was a huge responsibility. Did he use it for his own advantage? No. We saw that especially when his brothers came, who I would have thrown in jail. I would have put them on a barge and made them row the boat in chains if they had done that to me. I admit I would have gotten even, but God had worked in Joseph's heart, and Joseph knew that it was God who was at work and that God had put him there for the singular purpose of delivering the people of Israel. And so he says to his brothers in that day when they came quivering after their daddy died, thinking now that he's gone, Joseph's going to get even with us, because that's what they would have done. That's what I would have done. And maybe some of you would say that's what I would have done. They come quivering and saying, our father said, please, please have mercy. And Joseph says, you meant it for evil. God meant it for good. He saw the bigger picture. He knew he was just a steward that God had entrusted with this leadership position. And he used it for the preservation of the people of God. And he used it for the glory of God. And that's what you and I are called to be, stewards of the good gifts of God, responsible for it, to use it for the glory of God, faithful stewards who will be held accountable for everything that we have. Faithful stewards, so that we might be the kinds of faithful stewards and leaders that God wants us to be. We can take our cue from the example of Moses here at the very end of this chapter, who encourages and strengthens Joshua to lead the people so that they will be put into the possession of the land that you shall see. What a wonderful truth that we find in this passage concerning this leader of God's people who led them to victory, victory over this horrible king and the previous king for the glory of God, who led them into an equitable distribution of the assets of the land, and who led them to that place where they would find a new leader, encouraging him to bring them into that land of promise that he was even able to see by the grace of God, so that God could testify to him that this promised land was there and that the people of Israel will go right on in as soon as Moses dies. And really, from this point to the end of the chapter is just a big section that takes place in that short period of time at the end of Moses' life before he dies. And then Israel goes right on in to the victorious claiming of that promise that God had given them. It's a wonderful historical passage filled with great truth, encouragement for us as we look back on God's faithfulness. A wonderful historical passage that should remind us that God is still faithful, as He is faithful to us as well. Amen.